we'll just start here. If you've ever experienced discouragement in your life, like raise your hand. If you've ever experienced disappointment in your life, like raise your hand. If you've ever experienced heartache, heartbreak in your life, raise your hand. Suffering, trouble, dreaded diagnosis, infertile, malignant. Maybe you've had a loved one terminal, experienced death. Like, they happen to us all, do they not? Like, that's part of living in this world, is we experience, we live through, we run face to face with discouragement, disappointment, heartache, heartbreak, all of these things. That it shouldn't take us by surprise that Jesus says to his disciples in John, the 16th chapter, the 33rd verse, he says, "Peace I give you, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives peace," but this he says, listen, in this world, Jesus warns us, he instructs us, he tells us, in this world you will face tribulation, trials, suffering, hardships are going to come to you. But then Jesus says this, take heart, is what it says in ESV. It would be also translated this, rejoice. Jesus says, in the midst, in this world, when you face hardships, rejoice. Why do we rejoice? Jesus says, because of this, because I, Jesus, have overcome the world. But how? Like, how do you do that, Jesus? Like, it's more than just, like, telling ourselves, because this is what we do. Like, many of us know this. We know that, okay, we face hardships, but yet Jesus says that there's a way, an avenue, a path for us to rejoice. We see it in other places of Scripture that talks about how you can experience joy in the midst of deep, dark trials in your life. How do you do it? So what we do is we just tell ourselves, you need to buck up. You need to look at the brighter side of things. You need to, you know, we tell ourselves that all bad things must come to an end. We try to, like, coach ourselves, inspire ourselves, talk ourselves into having a better outlook, a new outlook, look on the brighter side of things. But I think it's more than that. I mean, let's just be honest. Those people, when we share our trials, when we share our hardships with them, and they tell us stuff like, you need to just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. I mean, don't you just want to punch that person? I mean, maybe it's just me, you know? Like, when that comes across on my Facebook feed, stuff like that, and it's got, like, a kitty cat on it, look at the brighter side of things. Like, I just want to hunt that person down, find them, and, like, you know, if I'm having a bad day, and just love them with the love of Jesus, right? I mean, the question for us, that's the real question, is how? How do you experience joy in this world? How do you experience joy in the midst of difficult, earth-shattering, life-changing circumstances, news that we hear, diagnosis, and on? And that's what we find in the book of Philippians. The Philippians has been called the epistle, the book of joy. And it's not like a how-to. It's not some how-to guide for us to find joy, but it's spoken about so much. I mean, look at it. It's just four chapters long. In my Bible, it's 1, 2, 3 pages. If you've got, like, a, you know, so those of you that have apps, it's, you just got to keep turning to the right or left, whatever it is there. But yet, in this short, short letter, Paul mentions joy or rejoice 16 times. So the book isn't all about joy. It's not a how-to guide to finding or getting or achieving joy, that joy is not the goal, that joy is not the theme of the book of Philippians, but rather joy is the effect of the real goal, the real theme of Philippians, which is Jesus and his work and who he is. That through Jesus, you get joy. That's what Paul's going to say in Philippians. That if you could stay focused on Jesus and not your circumstances, if you can get focused on Jesus and not you, that you'll get and you'll receive joy, that Jesus brings joy is what Paul is saying here in this book. And we see it already in this very short 8 verses that we're going to look at this morning. So this is how we kind of do things here at The Point, as we let the Lord lead us to a book of the Bible, of his word. And then we just start with chapter 1, verse 1. And like today, we're going to go 8 verses, and then we're going to start next week. Guess where we're going to start next week? In 9, and go from like 9 to actually to 12, and then from 12 on. And so when we start and we do a study like this in the book, we have to know what is meant in this book in order to know what it means. Like, we just don't start like, okay, what does it mean for us, the words in this book? We got to start with what was meant. And so let's look at just maybe the context of Philippians. So what was happening in the life of Paul during this time? So let me just kind of give for you the background of before we even get to verse 1 here. So Paul is in the city of Rome, and he is there because he's under house arrest. So he has, as a Roman citizen, he's been in, before that, as a Christian, Paul's been in heaps and heaps and heaps of trouble for preaching the gospel. He's been persecuted, beaten, arrested, and finally he appeals to go see Caesar. So he says, I'm a Roman citizen, I have this right, I'm going to go see Caesar. And so now he's in Rome awaiting that. He's in he's under what's called house arrest, a little bit different than our house arrest. He's not living in his home. He doesn't have like the little GPS ankle bracelet around. There's not somebody on a computer tracking him, but rather he's living in a Roman compound. His tracking system looks like he's chained most of the time to a Roman guard. We'll see that in this text. He talks about the Imperial Guard. So he's here in this, under house arrest, in this kind of home of sorts. He has no money, and he has no job or no means to get money, so he can't purchase anything extra. So we'll see, like, you'll see in the Bible, in the New Testament, he'll talk about, bring me a coat. It's cold at night. That's because he doesn't have any money to go buy a coat. Somebody's got to bring him a coat. He has no money to buy parchment to write this letter. No money to go, like, buy a Bic pen. So somebody has to bring all that to Paul. So he's totally dependent upon others for stuff like that. Thankfully, in this time, Paul's not alone. But the Philippians have sent Epaphroditus to him as a messenger. That's a great name. Let's say that all together. 1, 2, 3, Epaphroditus. So those of you that are looking for baby names, and you're looking for, some of you are always looking for something different. You know how the conversation goes. First of all, it can't rhyme with anything that's bad. Second of all, you can't have anybody else in the church with that name. So then you go like, well, we were going to do this, but we can't now because they did that. And so we got to have something different. So Epaphroditus, there you go. You can call him Epaph. So Epaphroditus has come to Paul from Philippi to minister to him. And now Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to the city of Philippi. Actually, while he's there, Epaphroditus gets sick and almost dies while he's with Paul. And so he's like, they're so worried about you, I'm going to send you back. And probably Epaphroditus is carrying this letter to the church back at Philippi. But also, as we see in the first verse, that Timothy, Paul's trusted companion, his son in the faith, is there with him. So Paul writes in the first verse, and he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. We already run into the first foundational, beautiful truth in finding joy is us knowing that we are servants. That we are, the word here Paul uses is the word we would call slaves, bondservants of Christ Jesus. So the foundation to joy, if you want to write this down, number one, knowing that I am a servant. I am a slave to Christ. Now, it's different than the slavery we experienced here in the U.S. The Bible condemns that kind of slavery, but the slavery that Paul is talking about here is being an indentured slave to somebody. And this is what Paul's saying here. Paul is basically saying the same thing that Bob Dylan told us. You got to serve somebody. That's what he's saying here, is you have to serve somebody. That there is no one who is totally free and independent. That everyone serves something or you serve somebody. The Bible says that either, here's our choices. You got three choices to serve. Either you serve sin, you serve religion, or you serve Jesus. Like, that's your choices. There's no other choices to choose from. So if you don't serve Jesus, you are either serving sin or you're serving religion. And that's just the way that it is. That if we were to look at your life on the grand scheme of things, if we were to look at your life, like say through a telescope rather than a microscope. Is that helpful? Like if we were to look at it as a big picture rather than just like a little bitty, like we would see that your life revolves around something. Your life orbits around something or somebody or something. Approval. So you order your life to get approval. It could look like a person, a particular person's approval. Your mom or your dad. So they have this weight over you. And all of your life, all you're doing is trying to get their approval, trying to get for them. Maybe your life looks like or orbits around a sinful tendency, an addiction. So this addiction now owns you. A possession or the desire for possession owns you. So you now orbit your life around something. But every one of us, our lives orbit around something or somebody. And the work of the gospel, the work of Jesus is this, that he comes into our lives and gives us something new, something life-giving. See, the problem with our lives orbiting around something else is that whatever that is not life-giving. Like it drains life out of you. Like it drains joy out of you. Because what happens whenever someone withholds their approval to you? What happens to you? Yeah, your life crashes, doesn't it? And what if it's a long-term thing? Now you've just slid into despair or discouragement. What happens with that thing that you long for, that you want, and you just can't get it? Man, it just buys you into more and more despair. But Jesus comes and gives us something new, something lasting, something real, something life-giving for our lives to orbit around. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, as for Timothy and I, like we serve Jesus. Like our lives orbit around Jesus, that Jesus is our master. And Jesus isn't some kind of cruel taskmaster, but Jesus is loving Savior who has purchased us, and out of love, out of gratitude for Jesus, we do what Jesus commands us to do. What we do is what Jesus does. That's what it means to be a slave, to be a servant to Jesus, is I follow Jesus. My life orbits around Jesus. All the events in my life now orbit around him. But this doesn't mean you become some kind of religious wing nut. I mean, Paul lived that. There was a time when Paul, what his life orbited around was his religion. It was this elaborate system in place in order for him to try to appease God. But Jesus breaks in Paul's life, reveals himself to him, shows that through Jesus we have, God is appeased. We have God's approval through Jesus, and it radically changes everything. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. There's a great word, saints. He's writing this letter to saints. Now, this is common for Paul to call believers saints. Most of his letters start off with this, to the saints in such and such city. So if Paul was writing to us, it would be to the saints in Frankfurt, to the saints in Lawrenceburg, to the saints in Baghdad or Elsinore or wherever it is that you live or that shows up on your Facebook feed at, and it's some fictitious place. I love that. In some traditions, they understand saints as those who are really, really religious, really, really good people. They've have passed on. They're dead now. They've at least in their life performed at least three verifiable miracles. And now in the post-life, your loved ones can pray to them and they will somehow help you do really tough stuff like get your house sold. That's like some tradition's understanding of saint. I had a good friend of mine who was trying to sell his house, and he said, man, what you need to do to sell your house is bury a figurine of St. Joseph in your yard, and your house will sell. And I was like, is that even Christian? I mean, that was my response. I mean, really? Like, you're going to buy a figurine for $14.95. Like, Google it. I'm not making this stuff up. There's some stuff, I'll be honest, that I can embellish from time to time. Now, if it's stuff about my dad, that's totally the truth. I'm not embellishing that. But some stuff I may embellish from time to time, but I'm not making this one up. Google it. Not now, but later. I forget, all y'all got Google right there. But for like $14.95, if you're trying to sell your house, you can buy a figurine of St. Joseph and bury it in your yard and pray to St. Joseph and Joseph, the patron saint of real estate. No, that wasn't right. The patron saint of real estate or whatever he is will help you get your house sold. And that's not like what the Bible teaches us about what it means to be a saint. That a saint is a believer in Christ. That's what those that are in, look, the saints that are in Christ Jesus. So a foundational key, if you will, for joy is knowing that we are saints. You're saints in Christ Jesus. Like, here we are in the stinking introduction of this letter. We've already hit something, and we got to fight to believe. That's why we're calling Philippians the fight for joy, because you got to fight to experience it. You got to fight to believe that you're a saint in Christ Jesus. Because of what Christ has done and your belief in him, positionally, the Father doesn't see you as a stinking, rotten sinner, even though you are. But out of grace, he sees you as a saint. Some of you go like, but I ain't. And I'm like, you're right. And it's grace. And isn't that beautiful? Like, get that. Like, you don't deserve that. But yet, grace has been extended to you. And if you're in Christ, let me tell you all right now, you guys are hurting because I've accidentally reset my timer. And it's like back on 40 again. That's awesome. And I'm on page 3 of 11 pages of notes. And now I don't have any idea. So we're just going to go until the Holy Spirit says stop. Or the pizza gets here. Man, if we could just get that, though. Like, I know we hammer on that over and over and over. You know why? Because Paul hammers on that over and over and over and over. Of who we are in Christ Jesus. Because if we could just believe that, we could just know that God's not in heaven with his love like a yo-yo. Like, okay, you're doing really good today, so here you are. Oh, no. You just, I saw you form that dirty word with your mouth, and now you no longer have it. No. You know, it's not like that. Like, it's not like a stoplight, like red, green. I love you. No, I don't. He loves me. No, he doesn't. He loves me. He loves me not. It's not that. It's because of the finished atoning work of Jesus that when we believe that and trust in that, when we see that and drink that in deep into our hearts, that it forever changes us. And if we could just believe that, what foundation for joy that would be in our lives to know that the Father, the judge, the ruler of it all, he loves me and cares about me and longs to lavish his grace upon me, that we are who we are in Christ. It's foundational to our joy. It's revolutionary thinking. And then he writes, he says, to the saints in Philippi, quickly here, Philippi. So it's this city in, and I'll show you a map in just a minute, in what would be modern day Greece. And Paul preached here, he visited this on his second missionary journey. You can find this in Acts, the 16th chapter. Maybe this week, look that up. But it's where Paul experiences what's called the Macedonian call. So Paul has a vision of a man, says, come here and help us. And so Paul's like, I think God wants us to go to Macedonia. So Macedonia is the region where Philippi is the city. And then they land there, and then Paul runs into a lady named Lydia, seller of purple. Preaches the gospel, beautiful. It says that God opens up her heart to the gospel. She believes and is saved, and her whole household is saved. And Paul baptizes her, and then there's this demon-possessed girl following Paul around, saying all this stuff, and Paul finally just gets frustrated with it, casts the demon out of the girl, and now, like, that's how they made money, was this group of men, that's how they made money, was she was like their fortune cookie that told people's fortune, and now it's been crushed and shattered, and so they imprison Paul and beat the snot out of Paul, and then he's thrown in prison. And then an earthquake happens, and then some of y'all remember the story, and then, you know, the Philippian jailer comes down, and it's, you know, earthquakes happen, and they're like, oh, he goes to kill himself, because like surely they've escaped. But then Paul and Silas are like, no, we're right over here. We didn't go anywhere. Why didn't you go anywhere? And they share the gospel, and then he gets saved. That's all the startings of this church that's happening in the city of Philippi. Now 10 years have transpired. 10 years have transpired. Many miles now separate them. It's basically a 20-hour trip from Rome to Philippi. There's the map so you can see it. So Paul's in Rome, they're in Philippi, and now he says he remembers them. So he's writing this letter to this church that got started 10 years prior, and he says to the saints, to the overseers, this would be to the elders, the leaders in the church, and the deacons, the servants in the church. He says this, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That Paul begins this letter with grace, and he ends this letter with grace. That it's bookended with grace. That the grace of God found in Christ is at the heart of this letter, and the response to such great news and this great grace is joy. It is that we rejoice. So as believers, we rejoice in the Lord. Paul's not writing this letter like some of us would be tempted to do. He's not writing this letter to complain. Paul's not writing this letter to report the conditions in prison. He's not writing to say, like, the food is terrible. It's cold at night. Timothy's about to drive me nuts. The guards are doing whatever the guards are doing. Paul's not writing from that place, even though he should be. He's writing from a place of that is extremely discouraging. And yet he's writing to a group of people to encourage them. You got, in order to understand Philippians, you got to see it through those lenses. That Paul is experiencing deep, dark discouragement. And yet he's writing a letter to the people to tell them to rejoice. Rejoice because Jesus has been so gracious to you. He has extended peace to you, so we rejoice. Yeah, Paul, but you're in prison. Exactly. Exactly. He says this. He said, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership. This is an important word, in partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And he says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus. So Paul says, when I think of you, when I remember you, I pray for you and you bring me great joy. Paul says that joy is experienced as the family of Christ loves one another. That the gospel, the work of Jesus and who Jesus is, that it knits hearts together. Now we here at the point, we talk a ton about family, about the church being family. Like this is who we are. And what we see here in, especially this first part of Philippians, is we see a glimpse of the dynamic of this kind of relationship. That the family of God, the family of Christ, is a unique relationship that is not like just a friendship. It's not just the kind of camaraderie maybe you've had like on a softball team or with a group of friends before. It's unique. It's even different than true blood family. That the church shares a relationship, a bond that has Jesus and Jesus's work at the center of it. And because of that, that unites our hearts and brings joy unlike any other relationship. That what we read here is an expression of how the family of God should function. That the gospel, it unites us. It frees us. It frees us and unites us in two ways. In a vertical component, as well as in a horizontal component. So it frees us vertically in our relationship between us and God. That the gospel, the work of Jesus, what Jesus did on the cross and our belief in that now connects us with God. So Paul writes in Romans, the 5th chapter, I believe, that we now have peace with God. We talk a ton about that. God's wrath has been appeased on our behalf by the work of Jesus. So it now unites us to God, but it also unites us to one another. It gives for us a new orbit, as I was talking about earlier. Not just a new orbit for our individual lives, but it gives for us a new orbit for our friendships. That all of our lives coming together, now orbiting around Jesus, now you got a picture of the church. We all are together. What Paul says here is we are partnering. There's a partnership here happening. This is different than just us being, hey, we're partners, we're friends. This is like me being really good at fishing and you owning a boat, and so us going into business together. And you mean like I trust you with my livelihood. I trust you with my boat. I trust you with all of this. It would be the same word. It's the same word as fellowship. That's different than fellowship that we understand it, because what's about to occur during Second Sunday meal, we call that fellowship. Like if you just hang out and it's not like with church people, it's just hanging out. But when you hang out with church people, it's now called fellowship. You knew that, didn't you? Like stick around. You can experience some fellowship. We're going to have food, fun, and fellowship, all three, in just a few minutes. Right here at the point. But it's different than the fellowship that Paul's talking about here. It's this deep, trusting bond. We have a fellowship, a partnership, he says, in the gospel. So now the gospel is center in our lives, and everything is now revolving around this, the work and the expansion and the spread of the gospel, that the gospel knits us together, that the gospel is something that is real, it's lasting, and it's of substance. See, a softball team, the camaraderie in a softball team doesn't always unite, does it not? You ever been on a softball team where the guy keeps striking out? You know, I haven't, because I've never been on a softball team. I mean, I wanted to be, but I just wasn't allowed to be. You know what I'm saying? I just wasn't good enough. I just didn't get picked. Come on, you guys are supposed to go, oh, I feel sorry for me. That's right. But the camaraderie in a sporting event doesn't always pull people together, you know? Because there's always that guy that you'd like to, you know, take the ball back to or whatever. I got like some pent-up aggression today or something. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with this guy up here? It's just, again, I need the gospel too, same as you. So there's always something. Sports may bring you together, all of you that like that particular team, but then there's all those other people out there that don't like that particular team that doesn't unite. But the gospel always unites us. It gives us something that's deeper, something that's of substance, that's powerful. In fact, there is nothing that binds hearts together more powerfully, more in a more sustaining fashion than the root of the gospel captivating our hearts. It forever changes us. And then what Paul does here, it's like he breaks for a second, takes a time out as he's welcoming and thanking and encouraging. And then all of a sudden he says this in verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I got to be honest, I like had to fight to keep that in context and not just preach that one verse. Because you talk about a verse that will forever change you. It's like that verse. Like if we can just wring out all the goodness in that verse, oh my goodness. I mean, look at that. That one verse gives us great confidence and also sober warning in one verse. It gives us great confidence because look at how salvation works. Brian, if you will you put that up on that one verse up on the screen? Verse 6. It shows us how salvation works. There's three truths at least in this one verse about salvation. Look at this. Salvation, first of all, is God's work. He who began a good work in you. Who's the he? Jesus. Jesus has begun a good work in you called salvation. Man, isn't that good news? That Jesus is at work. Number two, that salvation is good work. He who began, what kind of work? A good work. So salvation is a good work that's happening in us by the hands, by the power of Jesus. Number three, it is a sure work. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. praise the Lord that Jesus isn't like me, I know, and maybe some of you that never finish a task, never finish a book, never finish a project. There's always like loose ends tied up to it. But Jesus is not like that, that Jesus finishes what he starts. And if he started something good in you, then Jesus will complete that. Doesn't that give us great confidence? Man, it changes me as a pastor. I wish I could like really believe that. Because what Paul's saying here, it's not my presence that works salvation in you. It's not my follow-up that works salvation in you. It's not my preaching that works salvation in you. It's not my captivating whatever that works salvation in you. It's not any of those things that work salvation in you. It's not how faithful or how good of a church planter or a pastor that I've been. It's not how good or faithful the elders that I've appointed are. That what completes salvation in you is the work of Jesus and Jesus alone. Like, believe that, Andy. And as Jude writes in his benediction, he says it's the Spirit that is keeping us. The work of Christ is a sure work in us, but it also gives for us a sober warning in this. That Paul has seen abandonment. He writes in his other letters of abandonment. He's experienced that those who claim to be a part of Christ and part of the church, and then they brought division in the church. In fact, he's even writing this letter, and there's all kinds of false doctrines and false teachings and people saying that Paul's really not an apostle and faith really isn't the way that we receive Christ and we really got to be careful of emotions and all of this happening within Philippi. He's writing to that, so he's seen division come in the church. He's seen those who have left the faith, those that have gone back and held on to their sin, but yet still Paul is confident. I am sure of this, he says. It's not my work, but it's the work of the Spirit. And the evidence that Jesus began a good work in us is us staying in the faith, us enduring in the faith, us persevering in our faith, us growing in the faith, us maturing in the faith is evidence of whether or not we're in the faith. What's evidenced of whether or not Jesus has begun a good work in us is the fact that we endure. It's the fact that we persevere. It's the fact that we grow and that we mature. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 3:14. He says, "For we have come to share in Christ." There's not very many ifs in the Bible. There's a lot of like but gods, but there's very few ifs. But this is a sobering if. "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And it's so easy to get salvation mixed up with just emotionalism. It's easy to get like regeneration mixed up with just like doing better, behavior modification. Oh, like I used to do all of this, but now I'm doing better at that. No, that doesn't mean you were regenerate. That doesn't mean that you've been made new. That doesn't mean that God has worked a work in you. Like, what are you holding on to? What is the confession that you're holding? What's your original confidence that you are holding in your hands? Like, what is that? If it's anything less than absolute faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, then it's not true salvation. And like you can like look at your, oh, my life's doing better. Like I'm tracking upward. Man, we can change our behavior and do better and try harder. And it can look like that and not really be growing. Like are you growing in your love for Jesus? Are you growing in your love and your affection for the things of Jesus? Like that's a good mark. Because like when Jesus works a work in our hearts, that's one of the first places that it changes you, is your affections towards righteousness and the things of righteousness change. It's sober warning for us. And then Paul says, though, but this is not so with you. I'm confident that you're going to endure because I've witnessed the work of God take root and it's producing fruit among you, the church in Philippi. Not that I ever like question any of the parables of Jesus, but man, the one that I just see over and over and over being evidenced is the parable of the sower that Jesus tells. That there's a sower that goes out and he just throws seed everywhere, man. He's just throwing this seed. He says that some fall upon the path, some fall upon rocky ground, some fall upon thistles, and some fall upon the fertile ground. Man, I just see that so often. I see people that, like the seed, the word, the gospel never penetrates anything. Like it's like some people just sit here, and it just washes over them. There's no change. Then other people, it's like, oh yeah, I'm all about this. Let's do something. Get baptized. Go somewhere. And then hardship comes. They wither. So some of it falls, and the cares of this world, he calls them thistles and thorns, they choke out the seed, and so it never takes root, it never grows, it never produces anything. But then there are those where the seed finds fertile soil, fertile ground, and it says it takes root. The seed, it grows down, it grows deep, and he says it grows up, and it grows out, and it produces fruit, some producing fruit of 30-fold, I don't even remember what it is, but man, it produces fruit. It's your life producing fruit. Is the seed is the word growing down deep into your heart? Is it growing out in love towards others? Isn't it producing fruit? He says that I feel this way, and it's right for me to feel this way about you. I hold you in my heart. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about you. There's a group called the Stoics, and they're saying that anything that has to do with emotion is sinful, so we throw that aside. So the fact that Paul's writing about his love and affection he has for them, they've been like, no, no, no. And so Paul's saying, no, this is right for me to feel this way. It's okay that I hold you in my heart, that I have this deep affection and this deep love for you. And here's why, he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. See, that's the stuff that, like, when we're reading our Bible, we just skim over. I'm all partakers of me of grace, and then you just keep on reading on, and man, this isn't the stuff you skim over. This is stuff you store up in your hearts. Don't skim over this. Look what Paul's saying. He's like, we're all to end this together, being partakers of God's grace. He's like, it's not that I'm doing it and you're now a spectator watching me do it. It's not like I'm playing the game, I'm running the plays, I'm doing that, and you guys are my cheerleaders in Philippi. He's like, we're all in this together. We are all partakers of God's grace. So like the picture could be like an endless supply, an endless well. You know, deep, deep well. And Paul's saying, like, we're just in this thing drinking from this well together. Me and you, side by side, drinking, partaking of all of God's grace. Man, isn't that good news? It's like ice cream. It's like an endless vat of Baskin-Robbins ice cream, and you're just scooping it out and scooping it out and scooping it out, and you look beside you, and there's the Apostle Paul, and guess what he's doing? He's scooping it out and scooping it out and scooping it out and going like, man, this is good stuff, is it not? And we're all in this together, partaking, not spectating, not watching, but participating with the Apostle Paul in the beauty and the grace of who Jesus is, that we're partakers of God's grace. And when we partake of God's grace, it transforms us and changes us. Grace is like an interesting word. I mean, it's like we use it so often, but like, what does it mean? And some people go, I don't even know what it means. And sometimes I'm with you that grace seems like an emotion or like a force that's among us. It's by the grace of God, and this is the grace of God, and we just experience the grace of God. And so what is the grace of God? I mean, we could define it as it's God's unmerited favor. It's God's unearned favor that he shows to you. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that it's by grace that you have been saved. That's helpful. It's by God's grace that we find salvation. So salvation, how has it worked? It's worked in the work of Jesus. So that's something verifiable. That's something we can touch and grab. Like if we can get into a time machine and go back into time. Sounds like fun, doesn't it, Wes? Go back into time and like see Jesus atoning for our sin on the cross. Like that's something we can touch and verify that. But then what caused Jesus to do that? Like what's the motivation behind Jesus hanging on a cross there? It's by grace that you've been saved. The grace is the fuel in the machine of salvation that's happening. That's what he's saying here, that even though like grace may not be something that's tangible that you can necessarily grab a hold of, but it fuels something that is tangible. Does that make sense? So here we're all partakers together of grace, and as we drink in grace, that grace motivates us to do something. That grace is evidenced in tangible means. That grace produces fruit in the form of action, which is loving service among the family of God. Like that's my point right there. Like as you drink and as you partake of grace, that grace transforms you into a doer. You do something, and that's what happens here. It's because the Philippians have experienced grace, because the Philippians genuinely love Paul, they do stuff for Paul. They tell this guy, Epaphroditus, man, we know it's been like 10 years since we've seen Paul. We know that Paul is like miles away. It's going to take you like 20 hours at least minimum to get there. You're going to have to take like camel, donkey, walk, boat, all of these ways to go see Paul. Paul's in jail, but here we want you to go see Paul. And on your way, take him some, I don't know what they take him. Somebody brought me friendship bread this week. I just come in, found three loaves of friendship bread on my, I didn't even know what friendship bread is. All I know is it had like brown sugar melted on the top of it. And man, it's good. You know, so they take Paul some friendship bread and some paper so he can write us a letter and a coat. And just show up and just love him. So what Paul's saying here is like, when I was all alone, when I was in the midst of horrible circumstances, you did something. And that's how the family of God operates. It's more than, well, when I think about you, I'm going to pray for you. I mean, that's helpful. We're going to get into that next week. We need to be doing that. We need to be a church that's praying and praying for one another. But we also, coupled with that, need to do something for each other. When we really genuinely love each other, we serve one another. We love on one another in tangible means. And that's what Paul says here. You've loved on me. You've shown me grace. You brought me stuff. You've encouraged me along the way. And this has brought joy. This has brought me joy. Some of you in the room, like, you've never experienced that. Like, you've never experienced the real, true church. Like, you've experienced a bunch of judgmental, picky, neat-nick, like, don't say that, don't do that, shame on you type people. You've experienced, like, do this, do that, a bunch of programs that just, like, destroy you and wear you out. You've experienced like services that last forever. Well, wait, you're experiencing that now. But you've experienced all that, but you've missed the family. Man, like when I read this, like my vision for this church just like increases. I get so excited about us and be like, that's what I want us to be, is people that genuinely love each other and serve one another in real, tangible means because of the grace of God that is at work among us. May we be that. Like, may we be that. Jesus has been so incredibly gracious to us, and one of the expressions of this that we have to remember his grace to us is the Lord's Supper. Like this is like it. This is a picture that we're partakers of God's grace together. Man, what a picture. Like, I don't know what it would look like for all of us just like to eat this together. Like, you know what I mean? But this is it. Like, all of us are just partaking in God's grace as a picture of this, is this bread that's been broken for us that represents Christ's body. Like, Jesus' body was broken so that his body could be unified. So his body, his church could come together. Like the gospel destroys walls. I mean, think about how dissimilar many of us are in our own lives. And yet, what knits us together and causes us to love each other is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Christ in me, the hope of glory. This cup represents Jesus' blood that was spilled and poured out. Somebody was telling me that they knew a person that didn't like the term Jesus' blood that was spilled because it implied an accident. And maybe that's true. It definitely wasn't accidental. Jesus chose. He chose to be sacrificed for us out of his grace and his love for us to reconcile us to himself. That's what he's doing. So as we come and as we celebrate this, may this be a sobering event, but may it also work joy in us. Like as Paul says in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can stand against us? And even though you may be in the midst of real crisis in your life, even today, as you come, remind yourself that because of this, what this represents, God is for me. He loves me. He's with me. And he's, whatever it is you're facing, he's overcome that. And let me be honest, like that may kill you. I don't know what it is. It may kill you. But he's overcome death. Like ultimately, that's the worst that I guess it can get, is it can kill you. But he's overcome death even for us, that we will experience eternal life with him. Man, may we believe that. Jesus, we're thankful. That we are partaking in your grace, and it's never, ever, ever going to run dry. We are thankful that you have begun a good work in us, and those of us that are truly, genuinely converted and saved, our plea and our cry is finish that work. Have your way in us. Have your way in me, O Lord. Like mold me, shape me, change me, rebuke me in every way that I need to be. Have your way in me. Grow me and mature me in you, Lord. May we just be reminded that it is his work. It's his work. Complete it. May we be just extension of what this that we're about to do represents. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.